Now, if you check on Wikipedia, you will find a list of people known as the Great. Included in this register are Alexander the Great, Catherine the Great, who was the Empress of Russia, Louis XIV of France, and of course, numbers of others. Now, all these greats listed have one thing in common. They have a date of death by their name. I think to really be great, you need to have conquered the greatest enemy, and that's death. But all these greats have been conquered by death, which really shows the demise of every so-called great one in this world. Who is this one known as the Great that we read of in God's Word? Well, his name was Herod the Great, who ruled Judah from 47 BC to 37 BC, and then over all Palestine from 37 BC till his death shortly after Christ's birth. So he ruled, think about it, for close to 50 years, Judah and then Palestine. And of course, this Herod is known for the slaughter of all the innocent young male children near Bethlehem. This was his effort to kill the one true king of the Jews, the Lord Jesus. He wanted no rival to his throne. Of course, we know that God preserved Jesus as he told his parents to flee to Egypt. Now, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 12, we meet in this portion of Scripture the grandson of Herod the Great, who was known as Herod Agrippa the First. And he reigned over Palestine from 37 AD to 44 AD. And this chapter begins with him seeking to win the favor of the Jewish authorities by persecuting the Christians. And we see him doing so when he first of all killed James, killed him, the Bible says, with the sword, and then he put Peter in prison. Notice verse 5, "For Peter therefore was kept in prison, but thankfully prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And thankfully, God answered that prayer. He heard the prayers of that fledgling church, and God delivered Peter, which we see in verse 11. "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." What was that expectation? Herod was about to kill Peter. But we see that God delivered Peter from his hands. And then verses 18 and 19. "Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." Now, the last few verses capture the final day or days of Herod's life. Notice verse 21. "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost." Because Herod defied God, because Herod failed to give God his rightful glory, because Herod took that glory upon himself, God smote him. I think it's worth noting when God smote Peter while sleeping in prison, he gave him life, he awakened him. But when God smote Herod while sitting upon his throne, accepting praise only deserved by God, God took his life. But then we read in verse 24, "The word of God grew, it multiplied." Again, we see in this epilogue of Acts 12 that God smote Herod, he was eaten by worms. But in the very next breath, Luke writes, "The word of God grew and multiplied," which tells us we have here the key to understanding some of the most profound truths concerning God and his church. And there are two main truths that I want us to consider. Truth number one from Acts 12 is the persistence of the church. And the persistence of the church really is proof of God's existence. In other words, the continued reality of the Church of Jesus Christ proves, West Side proves, that God exists. Now, in theology, we have both naturalistic and biblical arguments for God's existence. Under the four naturalistic arguments for God's existence, we have the cosmological argument, which says the universe isn't an effect which requires an adequate cause, and the only sufficient cause of the universe is God. Second, we have the teleological argument, which states the universe not only proves a maker, but also a designer. And the observable purpose and order in the universe points to God's existence as that designer. Which means, for example, we can predict years in advance when the next solar or lunar eclipse will take place. Third, we have the anthropological argument, which says since man is a moral and intelligent being with religious instincts, conscience, and emotions, he must have had a maker who is a moral and intelligent being. And then we have one more naturalistic argument, and that's the ontological argument. And this declares that man has the idea of the most perfect being. And since the idea of man's existence is contained in this idea of this most perfect being, this being must exist. Then, of course, there are biblical arguments for God's existence. We have the Bible assuming and declaring that God's existence is a fact. In the beginning, God, the first verse in the Bible, declares the fact of God that he created the heavens and the earth. John 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We also have the scripture affirming the existence of the triune God. And you say, well, why is that? Because God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Old Testament intimates the Trinity by the use of the plural name of God, Elohim. And by passages that speak of the angel of the Lord, who is identified as the Lord and yet distinguished from him. And then the New Testament confirms the Trinity revealed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 6:27, the Father is recognized as God. In Hebrews 1:8, Jesus, the Son, is recognized as God. In Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is recognized as God. We have verses in the New Testament that really speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, Christ gave the Great Commission. After we make disciples, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what we are stating here from Acts chapter 12 is not only do the naturalistic and biblical arguments prove God's existence, but the church, the universal worldwide church of Jesus Christ, is also a powerful argument for the reality of God. And let me be more specific by saying the church's persistence, its staying power, clearly proves God's existence, for how else could the church be alive and well today apart from God and his preserving power? Now, let me give you three thoughts regarding the church's preservation. First, think about the persecution and opposition the church has faced throughout the centuries. We call it the blood of the martyrs. How many saints, members of the Church of Jesus Christ, have been persecuted and literally put to death? How is it that a body of ordinary and sometimes uneducated, unlearned, untutored men and women without a defending army have managed still to exist? Friends, it's because of Christ's love and care for his bride, the church. Second, think about the philosophical opposition the church has faced throughout its existence. And this opposition comes from a number of places, pagan cults, various religions, even today from mainline churches. And yet the true church still continues to maintain its calling and its doctrinal purity. Bible-believing pastors all over this country, all over the world today, January 17th, 2021, are standing in pulpits saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And again, it's because God exists and continues to preserve His church. And then third, think about the people who make up the church's membership. I mean, meaning the church has and continues to face challenges not only from without, but from within. I mean, what is more remarkable, that the church persists in spite of men like Herod, or that it persists in spite of imperfect people like you and me? Honestly, we're all a work in progress, and some of us haven't gotten too far, amen? We're still battling our sinful flesh every day, throughout the day. I've told you so often, at the end of the day, sometimes I'm just worn out simply because I have been battling the world and the flesh and the devil throughout that whole day. Sometimes it seems like it never lets up. Now think of the lack of faith we see from God's people even in Acts chapter 12. And yes, God's people were praying for Peter's deliverance. And that's a testimony to us, what we need to do when we need to see deliverance. But then the disciples accused Rhoda of being out of her mind when she told them that Peter has been delivered. In fact, he's standing at the door, he's knocking, he wants to come in, he wants to say, "I have been delivered from prison." They said she was, we could use the term today, she was crazy. Think about Peter himself. He thought he was seeing a vision when the angel was leading him out of the prison, which shows the weakness not only of Peter's mind, but really if we honestly face our own reality of our own minds to truly comprehend what God is doing. And Peter was one of the disciples. He wasn't just another guy. He had spent 3.5 years with Christ. He had actually seen the resurrected Jesus face to face. And really, he was, at this point in time, the leader of the church. Think about Paul, who was the New Testament church planter, the author of much of the New Testament, but yet he called himself the chiefest of sinners. He said he was less than the least of all saints. But can all of us say, "Paul, you have competition for me for those titles? For Lord, in my flesh dwells no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I'll tell you, I'll be so glad when the trumpet sounds and we see Jesus, because I will be delivered forever from this body of death. But one day I have hope that I'll have a glorified body. And so, in spite of the whole story of the church and its membership, remember, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called to become its members. It's not because they are not invited. Christ says, "Come unto me all." It's a whosoever will gospel. But so often the wise, the mighty, and the noble don't see their need of a Savior. And those of us who do realize we're all just needy sinners saved by grace. But I'm happy to report that the gospel is still being preached. Missionaries are still being sent. Churches are still being established, even in countries with persecution such as China. Men, women, and children are still being saved. They are still being baptized. God's people are still being revived. We're still singing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. But praise God, now I can what? I can see." The church is still alive, and it's still on the move. It still is onward, Christian soldiers. In spite of the persecution of the church, in spite of the philosophical opposition the church has faced and continues to face, in spite of the people who have and continue to make up the church, it marches on. Surely this band of Christian warriors is an undeniable proof of the existence of an almighty God. Friends, the church is the recipient of God's sustaining grace. His grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Again, Herod became worm food and died, but the word of God grew and multiplied. I mean, only God could dethrone this elite ruling dictator while preserving and growing his persecuted church. Remember, Christ said, "I will build my church." You know, sometimes I need to remember that. Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Friends, we are gathered here today as the Church of Jesus Christ, not because of our abilities, not because of our strength, or because of the support of the society around us. We have not that, but because Christ exists. And he forever loves his church, and he gave himself for it. And so truth number one from Acts 12 is we see the persistence of the church, which is an amazing proof that God lives. And then the second truth found here in Acts 12 is that God deals justly with his enemies, which, by the way, are the enemies of the church. Those who fight God fight the church. God allowed James to be put to death and Peter to be thrown in prison and then delivered, but thereafter for Herod to be killed, which all point to the pattern, the plan, and the purpose of God. And yes, all that will live godly in Christ to one degree or another do suffer persecution, and some even martyrdom. Think of the description in Hebrews chapter 11 that speaks of the hall of faith. Verse 36, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were mocked, tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Reading that, I thought, boy, I wouldn't like to live in a cave. I wouldn't like to live in a den. For many of these first century Christians, that's what they had as they tried to survive the persecution that was being heaped upon them by God's enemies. But man ultimately will give an account of himself to God, and the divine downfall of Herod will be the inevitable demise and end of all God's enemies. You don't want to be an enemy of God. The end is not what you would hope it will be. But I think this is so important. Even before Herod's final breath, God was seeking him. For surely the miraculous deliverance of Peter should have opened his eyes to the truth that he was really fighting God and not man. Remember, God loves his enemies. When we were sinners, when we were enemies of God, God, through his Son, died in our place. God's not willing that any enemy should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't take glory in the fact that he will one day have to kill his enemies. He doesn't look forward to that. He loves the sinner. But when the sinner, when his enemies refuse to repent, to turn to him, what other thing can he do? I think of Herod. He remained proud. He sat on his throne. He saw himself as a god. He accepted the worship of the people. And we know that God will not share his glory with another. And so at the proper time, God struck his enemy. Now, God's victory over his enemies is seen throughout the history that both precedes and succeeds Herod's death. Think of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army that God drowned in the Red Sea, the most powerful army in the world. Think of Sennacherib and his Assyrian army. God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and soon thereafter Sennacherib's own sons killed him. So many other examples. This same divine destruction subsequently occurred with the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires. Who would have thought that the Babylonian Empire would ever come to naught? And yet it did. Why? Because it personified being an enemy of God. Turning to the New Testament, it promises us that God's vengeance and wrath will fall on all those who oppose and exalt themselves above all that is called God. I think of Thessalonians chapter 1. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Think about that, being punished with everlasting destruction. Chapter 2, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, and this is the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Again, Herod was seated on his throne, robed in his gorgeous apparel that made him in the sunlight look godlike. But while delivering his grand oration, God struck him, and soon he was eaten by worms. I say to think that men today actually believe they can successfully set themselves against God, and his might is the definition of delusion. With a mere movement of his hand, God wipes his unrepentant enemies off the face of this earth. Remember the sword that will go forth from Christ's mouth in Revelation chapter 19. He will literally speak the word, and the armies of the world will be annihilated in a moment of time. Friends, because of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and his everlasting love, we, the church, thankfully, on the winning side. And yes, there are and there will be times of difficulty, discouragement, distress. And I frankly believe those days are coming. But the Word of God will continue to grow and multiply. The church will continue to be triumphant until the Lord Jesus returns and rules over all. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So I say to you this morning, make sure that you have your membership in the Invincible Church through the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the elites of today tell you you can be your own God, that you can seek your own glory, that you can make your own rule for life, that you can be the great one. Repent of this lie. Accept the truths that we've seen here in Acts chapter 12. Truth number one, God will preserve his people, his church, which is one of the great proofs of God's reality. Be careful. Let me say this kindly. Be careful when you start criticizing and attacking the church. We're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. But I think the church can sometimes become a whipping boy in some people's hearts. Be careful what you say about the church. Thank God for the church. And then truth number two, God's enemies will be destroyed. All who refuse to come to the cross. Jesus died, remember, for his enemies. He loved, he gave himself for them. But when God's enemies will refuse to turn to him, turn to his son, one day all these enemies will forever be turned into hell. Church of Christ, we have a great Savior. He has redeemed us, and he's now building his church. Oh, might we be faithful and obedient followers of the only one who is truly great.